for our Old Testament reading this morning. I want you to turn your scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now in chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses has just given the law. Then Moses speaks to the people about the commandment of God, the greatest commandment of God, to love God with all your heart and your mind and your strength, that you should teach your children and write it on your hands. It should be a reminder to us. Then in chapter 8, he speaks about remembering God, since we are such a forgetful people, and the Israelites were such a forgetful people. We'll begin reading chapter 8 and verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he's given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. For our New Testament scripture reading, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, we'll be reading verses 16 through 20. Matthew 19, 16 through 20. And behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.
This message is almost a perfect complement, not just to last week's message, but to the Sunday school class that we had, our adult discipleship class from George Mueller's autobiography. Last Lord's Day, if you'll turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 6, last Lord's Day we spoke on the subject, I apologize for that imperial we. It really sounds pretty phony, but just kind of jumped out of me. But I don't really mean it in that sense. We considered together sound doctrine for the poor. And I probably heard as much feedback on that message as I have heard on any. But you haven't heard this one yet. Today, it's sound doctrine for the rich. We've been looking at the sound doctrine that Paul is sharing and instructing that Timothy would apply in Ephesus. He's a relatively young pastor there. There is obviously a growing danger of false doctrine in the first century. There are false teachers already in and around that congregation that Paul knows and loves. He had predicted they would arise from outside and from within the church when he met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, as recounted in Acts 20. Now, a number of years have passed. He's probably rolling again on his missionary journeys, perhaps to the west, perhaps as far away as Spain. But he's left Timothy there in Ephesus to see to it that no one teaches any false doctrines. And he's been writing sound doctrine to Timothy and saying, emphasize this and emphasize this and emphasize this. And when we reach chapters 5 and 6, he began to address sound doctrine to specific groups. Obviously, those that were widows indeed, those that were helpless, those that really needed the church to come alongside for their physical support, their monetary, financial support. That was a great need when there was no social safety net, no system to provide for those that really had no other options. And we drew some lessons from that, some important lessons about our responsibilities, not just to our fellow man, but most especially to brethren within the body of Christ. There was a significant section of 1 Timothy 5 on the care and tending of elders, if you'll recall. Last week, in addressing through the first 8 verses of chapter 6, the poor and sound doctrine for the poor, pointed out that though he's writing to bondservants or slaves, certainly servants, but more than likely slaves, and the majority of the New Testament church was probably slaves from the beginning, he's talking to people here who don't have a whole lot of options about where they're going to go and when they're going to go. Talking to people that don't have the right to change jobs if they don't like their boss because they belong to him. Now, we are talking a different slavery than that which we're familiar with perhaps in America, but it couldn't have been an entirely pleasant life, and it certainly wasn't a life with the options that we have. You probably don't know this about me, but my favorite modern musical artist is Bob Dylan. You wouldn't think that some hippie freak would appeal to me, but he kind of does. And he did go through a phase of his life, which some would refer to as the Christian phase. I can prove it. But in any case, one of the songs they released then was that everybody's got to serve somebody. One of the messages out of one of the parts of the message last week about sound doctrine for the poor was that though everybody does have to serve someone, in this life, the person you may have to serve physically may not be a very nice person. It may be a harsh master. You have to honor the fact that he's an authority over you. And this applies all the way up to the President of the United States and beyond. And it's even more difficult sometimes when the master over you isn't harsh. He's a fellow believer, because then the temptation is to take advantage of the relationship you have with him since you're brethren in Christ. and presume upon His grace. Well, today we're going to go in the other direction. Having considered sound doctrine for the rich, for the poor, now we're going to consider sound doctrine for the rich. I'd like to read, beginning in verse 1, down through 10, and then skip immediately over to 17 through 19. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings that accord with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thou art a good, a gracious, a bountiful God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from thee. Thou hast given us everything we need for life and godliness. Thou hast given us the very words of life. And by the animating power of thy Holy Spirit, thou hast given us that life. As we gather as your people around your words, as we see before us the God-breathed sound doctrine for those that are rich in this world, help us to understand, enlighten our spiritual understanding, that we may see how you would have us live for thy glory in such a time and place as you blessed us to live. Use this message to strengthen our faith and our commitment to live the life that we were called to, worthy of our calling for your glory. It is in your name that we ask all these things. Amen. First of all, I would just point out to you that in this passage, Paul is dealing with two people, two groups of people. In verse 9, he is addressing those who desire to be rich. That would be those who want to have money, at least more money than they've got right now. But when you move over to verse 17, he's speaking to a different group. He's speaking to the rich. He's speaking to those who already have money. Now, those are obviously two different groups. And in these just a couple of verses here, I mean, we're only going to be considering five of them today. He has sound doctrine from the Lord for each group. Now, when the Apostle Paul deals with this first group, those who desire to be rich, his instructions involve warnings. In fact, Everything he says to them comes in the form of a warning. Now that ought to be rather sobering. When the scriptures say those who desire to be rich, they're speaking to people here who have their hearts set on it, on becoming rich, on becoming wealthy. You know, I live in a neighborhood. There's a very nice neighborhood over near where I live. All right? The over near is the operative point. On the corner, right around the corner from our house, is a Kangaroo gas station. And when the lottery starts rising, you know, it's not enough that they're only giving away a couple of $1 million. When it hits 50 or 100 or $200 million, the lines go for 100 deep. People over there buying lottery tickets. You might think that's the ones I'm talking about. And they certainly are included in this. But that's not the only people I'm talking about. He's not talking about people who just wish they had a little bit more so they could do a little bit more with their life. He's addressing people that are obsessed, that are focused on the acquisition of material possessions, on the getting of consumer goods, on how their personal economy is going. In fact, if I were to define it down to one word, he's talking to Americans. Because that by definition is what we are. We are so focused upon consumer goods and material possessions as a people. In fact, we're known as that throughout the world. When people talk about cultural imperialism in the third world, they're not talking about the fact we're there trying to impose democracy on them, though that's what we like to think we're talking about. They're talking about the fact their kids all want iPhones and Coca-Colas and Nike shoes. That's the cultural imperialism they're talking about. And because being American is defined by these consumer goods that are identified with America. And to people like us, those who desire to be rich, the Holy Spirit is giving instructions, and those instructions basically come down to a whole series of warnings. Now, looking with me at verse 9, those who desire to be rich, those who have their hearts set on being rich, what's the next word? Fall. You know, another way of saying that is anyone and everyone who has their heart set on being rich not only will fall, but is falling. That's the way the tense of the verb works out here. So what Paul's going to say in these two verses are just going to develop the fact that everybody in that condition that's desiring to be rich is, present tense, falling. Now, before we go any further, we need to kind of define exactly what rich is. It comes from a Greek word, pluteo, from which we get the word plutocracy. That's a government run by the rich. You say, well, we don't have that. We have a democracy. Well, you're not paying attention. All right. But it comes from the word meaning plenty, or to be full, to have more than you need. Remember, just a couple of verses earlier, it said, "Be with food and clothing, be content." Those that have more than that. So you could read this: those that have their hearts set on being full, having plenty, and having more than they need. Well, Brother Mike just read to us about the rich young ruler. He understands his need. His need is for eternal life. He comes to the person who is eternal life and asks exactly the right question. How can I have eternal life? And Jesus refers him to the law. He says, well, I've kept the law perfect. Jesus even throws out some examples, and he says, oh yeah, I've done all that. What else do I need? Jesus puts his finger on the fact that he's a covetous man, covetous of material possessions, and says, well, just get rid of all your possessions and come follow me. And really, that is the answer for that man at that time in that place, because that's the thing he isn't going to let go of. That's not a command for you to get rid of everything and go follow Jesus. But what it did reveal about that man is though he recognized his need, he wasn't willing to let go of his possessions. And when he walked away, Jesus didn't change the message. He was sad, but he didn't say, let me phrase that so it's a little more palatable. Let me say it in a less offensive way. What if we just start with you giving a little more, like a tenth, a tithe? Now see, he's already doing those things. The problem was the hole that material possessions had on that man's soul. It was damning his soul. There are those that postulate the rich young ruler could be Saul of Tarsus. Because by his testimony, it was that commandment that so convicted him. And he was alive one day, and then that commandment came with power and just killed him. And he saw himself as loving what he was when he should despise what he was and love the God that he was persecuting. That's hypothesis. All right. What did the rich young ruler have? Well, he didn't have a BMW. He didn't have a ballpoint pen. He didn't have running water, other than somebody ran down to the creek bed and got it, ran back with it when he needed another bucket. He didn't have electric lights at night. In fact, he lived in a world lit only by fire. He lived in a world that operated on a 12-hour day, not a 24-hour day. Because once the sun went down, it got dark. And you could light a lamp. There isn't much you can do by lamplight. That's the kind of world he lived in. Think of what we have. Think of the clothing. Think about the shoes. Think about, you know, first time I went through this passage here, people were killing each other for new Jordan shoes, Jordan Air shoes. Now I suppose they'll be killing each other for iPhones. But of course, not much because everybody's got one. I mean, it used to be you had to guard your iPhone all the time, like have a chain on it because people are always looking to take it. Now, I'm not sure they want your old iPhone. They're waiting for those new iPhone 6s that's in the rosy gold, whatever the color is there. September 19th through 21st of last year, the iPhone 5S came out and sold 10 million copies in 3 days. That was last year in 3 days. This year, this weekend, the 6S came out and it's projected to sell 12 to 13 million this weekend. Now those are not cheap trinkets. And if you were one of the 10 or 12 million last year, you probably haven't worn it out. But 12 to 14 million more are going to be bought this weekend. We are wildly, insanely in love with what money buys. Now, you hear people say, time is money. Hey, life is money. Everything we do is connected to money. Somehow, wherever we go, however long we stay, whatever we wear, whatever we do we're there, everything is connected to money. God's Word has a lot to say about money. This passage is particularly relevant to us today. So I do believe we're the ones that God's talking to in this passage. We're the wealthy. We're the rich. We're the ones that are living in abundance. We're the ones who are full and have plenty. We're the ones who aren't in great need, no matter who you are in here. There's nobody here. Nobody is sitting here this morning that ate the last thing they have at home this morning and don't know where, well, they know where lunch is going to come from, but they don't know where tomorrow's breakfast is going to come from. There's nobody here. There's a lot of the world that way today. People who have their hearts set on living like we already live are falling and will fall. And so just going into this, I have to ask, is your heart set on any material thing, any possessions, any relationship that you just can't live without? Something that you're dreaming about, you're planning for, you're scheming to get, you're pushing for, because your heart will not rest until you acquire it. And if you don't get it, you're just going to be sick, and you're going to be miserable, and you're going to make other people sick and miserable. That is the way we operate. Paul says those who desire to be full and have plenty and have abundance fall. Well, here's what they fall into. And looking back at verse 9, they fall into temptation. They are tempted, they're easy targets to be tempted to stray. Solicitations to evil would be another way of saying that. They're very susceptible to do something they shouldn't do to get that which they've got their heart set upon. It makes them pretty easy to ensnare. And isn't it interesting? That's the very next phrase. They fall into temptation. They fall into snares. They walk right into traps. And the great trap setters of our age is advertising, is Wall Street. They can make you absolutely miserable because you have last year's model of anything. Your life is not worth living because you don't have. And you were raised on it. You can't help the fact you feel that way, which is why it's so important you recognize it. It is a snare. Not only are you susceptible to temptations, not only are you very likely to fall, step into a snare, it is a multifaceted problem. You fall into many senseless and harmful desires. These snares, these temptations are all over the place. That's why the many. The senselessness of it, that's a word translated foolish. Utterly irrational. You'd go to that length to get that. And you know, you can kind of fill in the blank what that is and what that length is. But it's incredible things that we will sacrifice to get some eternal things, in a sense, to get something temporal. Harmful desires are lusts. The things that will damage you, the things that will destroy you. In fact, these temptations, snares, foolish, senseless, harmful, lust, plunge people into ruin and destruction. And the word there, translated plunge, is the word from which we get drowned. Now, most of us understand drowning as a concept in relation to debt. In fact, as a nation, we are sooner or later going to learn that lesson. Sooner you run out of other people's money. Right? But this isn't addressed to our nation. This is addressed to the believers that Timothy is supposed to be instructing in the church at Ephesus and to me to instruct to you. Drowns people to their ruin, to the destruction. Over the years, I have known families in which a wife could not be made content. A husband could not work enough jobs. He could not be at work enough. No matter what he brought home, it was never enough. I've also known families where both spouses worked. And you know what? It was never enough. They were never content. Their eyes were always looking at the next thing. If they only had that. It is relatively rare when you see a family where one or the other will say, even something is so rationally obvious as the welfare of the children is more important than us getting a new car. Or another old car, for that matter. I mean, it's totally irrational to think that any material thing is more important than your children. And yet, you know, in 20 years as a pastor here, I've probably seen a generation of children thrown away. Because of decisions like that in and around the church. Why? Verse 10 tells us, for the love of money, not money itself, the love of money is a, not the. Some of your translations say the love of money is the root of evil. No. The text says a root. It's a root, but it's a root of all kinds of evils. It's not just if you love money, you'll go out and steal money, you'll commit insurance fraud, or you'll blackmail or murder somebody to get what they have. Now, people marry outside of the faith for security. People will take a job that will keep them from fellowshipping with brethren on the Lord's Day for money. It's more security. Think about that now. There's professing Christians who can't trust God enough to provide food and clothing and housing for them, enough to refuse to accept a job that requires them not to gather with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. Now, if that isn't an irrational, senseless desire, there is one. They're not thinking properly. Now, I'm not saying they're not Christians. You see far too many professing Christians that fall into that. But something's wrong there. Because we are specifically commanded not to forsake gathering together. Our covenant says we will gather together. Our confession says we ought to gather together. Incidentally, our confession and our covenant does not say we are to gather together every time the doors open. We have no authority whatsoever to bind your conscience, your Christian conscience, to be in the house of God every time we have a service. It would be good for you if you did, but you should gather with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. And that's as far as we can press upon your conscience there. But that is a clear command of God. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't some jobs, and some of our people over the years have had them and have them, in which occasionally they have to work on the Lord's Day. There's not many jobs like that, however. And there aren't any jobs that have the right to require that every Lord's Day. I think that needs to be, we need to examine ourselves. Are we so fearful, so fretful, so unable to trust the Lord to provide for us that we don't put the things of God first? And it's not just coming to church. If we're so busy with something that we don't have time to be quiet with the Lord, to read His Word, to think about what He has to say to us, to have a quiet time of prayer, our priorities are askew. And over time, if you're not among the people of God with regularity, with the Lord, and around His Word with regularity, you will dry up spiritually on the inside. You don't lose your salvation. You certainly do lose your assurance, which is why you get so mad when someone questions you about it. But you will dry up spiritually. I'm going to read you a proverb. This is Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. At a minimum, what that is saying is there's a higher priority than all that you've got. And it is the fact that you honor the Lord first and foremost. You should not construe anything I'm saying today as specifically aimed at any one of you. Everything from this pulpit is, let's think in terms of a shotgun, not a rifle. Nothing's aimed. But if the pellets hit and sting, take note. That's what it's meant to be. And believe me, it's much harder to preach this than I suspect it is to hear it. I have my own issues, and I've been wrestling with this now for at least 2 weeks on this. If you just want the things of this world, you will neglect what is important. Your value system is askew. It's upside down. You will neglect that which is eternal. You will neglect the care and nurture the spiritual upbringing of your children, the spiritual harmony of your home. The priority of God must be at the top. Our text goes on to say that it is through this craving, still in verse 10, that some, and that would be believers, have wandered away from the faith. Doesn't mean they got lost, that they're lost. If you're a believer, you stay a believer. But they wander away from their faith, and with the result that they end up piercing themselves with many pangs. You know, if you want to do an exercise, and this isn't necessarily a highly spiritual exercise, but it's a great illustration. Go home and Google life stories about lottery winners. And see what it has to say about people that suddenly come into $1, $5, $10, $300 million. And there are some sad, sad stories. And if you think that couldn't possibly happen to you, the Lord can trust you with it. Can He trust you with what you've got now? Discontent, Philip Ryken says, is life's burglar. Because it robs every other experience of its God-given joy. If you're discontent, you're always operating at a loss. You never get back even to even. You're always wanting more. John Stott comes along and says, possessions are the traveling luggage of time. You have time from the time that you're born to the time you die. After that, time is no more for you. Possessions are your traveling luggage in time. They aren't the stuff of eternity. It would be sensible, therefore, to travel light. All right. I think we touched on that pretty solidly last week. Paul understood this. That's why he says in Philippians 4, 12 and 13, I know how to be brought low. In other words, to have nothing. I know how to abound, to have more than I need. I know in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty. You mean there's a challenge to having plenty? Yes. And hunger, abundance and need. There's a challenge both ways. The challenge of need and hunger is that you'll do things you shouldn't do to meet the need or to find the food. The danger in the abundance and the plenty is that you'll put your trust and your confidence and your contentment in that. And it's a double-edged snare. Well, those verses apply to those who desire to be rich, but I think I've already said that in you guys. I mean, it might be some of you some of the time, but for the most part, we're already the wealthy. We're already the rich. Maybe you don't feel terribly rich today. Compared to the rest of the world, you're filthy rich. I mean, you really are. Yeah. So let's turn over to verse 17. As for the rich in this present age. Another way to say that, as for us now. See, that's a modern translation of the text. As for us now. Here's what Timothy was told to tell the Ephesians in their present age. And here's what the Holy Spirit, through us coming to this passage this day with you before me, I am instructed to pass to you. As for the rich in this present age, charge them, pass along God's orders, which Timothy I'm sure did and which I am now doing, not to be haughty. Don't be proud. Don't be high-minded. Don't be arrogant. It is very easy to assume the favor of God is upon us because we've got a lot of stuff. Why else would we consider ourselves to be a Christian nation? It's obvious God's blessings all over us. We've come through so much, and look at our bounty. Obviously, God thinks a lot of us. We're special. And the world hates us for that. It envies us that. It's so easy to fall into that trap. Before I was saved, I was always a church member. Somewhere. The day came, some of you heard this story, but I stood before a group. You know the people that make all the Christian movies? The big movies that's out right now, The War Room and all those? They were all, that whole group started down at Sherwood Baptist Church in Albany, Georgia. And the day came when I stood in front of 400, 500, 700 of them in my full dress blues, and I really looked sharp. And I gave a little speech presentation on God and Country Day. And the bottom line to the whole speech was, I love America because God loves America. I'm not saying I knew a whole lot then. I thought I knew everything, but lost people always think they know everything. I didn't know anything. Now, in a sense, I have to answer for those words, and part of what I'm doing today is helping to make up some of that ground. That's absolutely the wrong test of whether or not God loves anybody, is how much they've got. Charge them not to be haughty. I was just the opposite. Not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Not to trust in the fact that, okay, they pretty well made it. They got savings in the bank. They've got possessions. They've got status. They've got security. Don't put your confidence in the uncertainty of riches. The best illustration of that is, well, how much would it take for you to be confident you've got enough? You know, most of us can't come up with an answer. You know, I had a birthday, I guess a month ago. I'm just trying to do the math here. And you know, when you get near your birthday, you get the insurance thing comes out saying, you know, this is the anniversary thing. If you're going to be another year older, do you want to do this? Do you want to do that? And you look over the thing, you say, okay, I got this. Do I need to? Well, what about? And you know, the temptation there is, let's just roll over and keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I'm not saying you shouldn't do everything you can. It's a responsibility of a husband and a father, a husband to provide for their wife as long as the wife lives. I mean, it is your responsibility beyond the grave to provide for your wife. But there is a point at which you can reasonably assume, trusting the Lord, that that's sufficient. Charge the rich not to be haughty, not to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches. Well, what should they set their hopes upon? What should we set our hopes upon? On God! Give attention to the giver, not to the gift. Give attention to the one from whom all blessings flow, from whom every good and precious gift comes, to the God in heaven, the God of light, the God who's given us his word, and who's given us life and given us the instruction manual how to live it for his glory, who's given us his spirit, which enables us to compare spiritual truths with spiritual truths and apply scriptural truth to the issues of life, which is wisdom itself. Why not put your hope in him? Here's how he's described. He's the one who richly provides us with everything. 2 Peter 1:3 says he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. But it's not that he's just given us everything. He's given us everything to enjoy. That's a great phrase. You ought to enjoy life. Don't feel guilty because you've got some things. Don't feel guilty because perhaps you have a little more than you need. Enjoy it. You know, bask in the goodness of God. All of us have more than we need. Enjoy what you have. Thoroughly enjoy anything you can afford. Don't envy others who perhaps can afford more. It's given to them to enjoy. Of course, the warnings apply. How do you know, for instance, they've been more favored by God than you? They actually could be going through the verses 9 and 10 area of this, where they're falling into all kinds of snares and temptations. So don't envy others. Enjoy what the Lord has given you. He gave us everything to enjoy. Don't be proud. Don't trust in your riches. What should you do with them? What do you do if you kind of know you've got more than you need? Well, there are people who can get quite legalistic about such things. I've been in churches in which basically the tithe was hammered. And the tithe is 10%, and so whatever came in that week, and you can do this biblically, and I'm not arguing that's a terribly unsound practice. You just move the decimal one place here and drop it in the offering plate, and everybody's content. You've given God his share, the other nine-tenths is yours. course, as we have been studying in the Sunday school class with George Mueller, actually 100% of it is God's. He's loaned it to you. You've got stewardship over it, and he'll provide for your needs. So what are you going to do with it? But there are those who legalistically say, because I've tithed, that's as far as my compassion has to go for the needs of others. I've met the need. There are those who say, you know, I'm always reaching out and meeting other people's needs. I don't want to rob other people of the blessing of doing it too. So I'm going to quit doing it some so they'll have the blessing. You see, it does cut both ways. And we're all susceptible to this. That's one of the wonderful things about the George Mueller study. I know it sounds like he keeps coming back, kind of a one-string banjo, again and again and again, but he did it into his 80s. And he left a phenomenal testimony of how the Lord blessed that. So what are we to do? Looking at verse 18, they're to do good. What does that mean? It means to be rich in good works. It means, okay, you're rich in possessions, be just as rich in good works. You're wealthy in possessions, be just as wealthy in good works. Well, that means being generous, which is the next phrase there. It means that you're always looking around for a need that you can help meet. And always being ready to share. The word translated share there is the word from which we get communion or fellowship. Being ready to have in common with those that have less. Now, I'm moving dangerously close to being in the Osteen camp here, but I'm not. But I will point out, God does want you to be rich. And now let's go to 2 Corinthians 8, and let me show you what I mean. If you excerpt just that from the message, we're all in trouble. 2 Corinthians 8. Looking with me at verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Why did he do that? So that by his poverty you might become rich. Now, if you go back and look at the context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it's all about money. It's all about raising the offering among the churches, particularly the very poor churches of Macedonia, and the rather rich church at Ephesus and this one in Corinth, for the starving and oppressed and persecuted saints in Jerusalem. And so there's a sense in which the richness God wants for you, of course, is spiritual in this passage, but it applies to all of life, including if you have more, if you are among the already rich. Do good. Be rich. Be wealthy in good works. Be generous. Be ready to share. Keep in mind passages like Habakkuk 2:8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. What does he mean by that? It's all his. The first principle of our economics class. Everything's God's. All the gold, all the silver, any of this in your possession you have in stewardship. Mike read to us from Deuteronomy 8. At least twice in that passage, he reminds them that you are out in the middle where I let you be hungry. I let you be thirsty, so that you would trust in the word of God. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you power to get wealth. So, being among the rich as we are, it's God that did it. Which leads us to the result, which is in verse 19. As they do good, as they're rich in good works, as they're generous, as they remain ready to share, they are in fact storing up treasures for themselves. Timothy was telling them that in Ephesus. I'm telling you that today. We are storing up treasures for ourselves as a good foundation for the future. That's the age to come. That's not the life we're living now. Though, in generally, we feel pretty good about ourselves, probably better about ourselves than we should. But the treasures are really being stored up for that future age, for that age to come, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Now, King James here has a different translation. It reads, so that they may take hold of eternal life. And if you read it in the King James sense, what you can misunderstand there is that the giving somehow has a major part in you getting eternal life. It can't mean that. And it doesn't mean that. Real life, walking in a manner worthy of our calling. True life, the life that God gives when he regenerates us, when he brings us from our place of death in trespass and sin into the light of life, by the power of his Spirit, the true life is manifested by people who are rich in good works, who are generous, who are ready to share, who are communing with those who have less. They are storing up treasures for themselves, laying that good foundation for the age to come. I guess the challenge before us is to examine our own lives and ask if we have laid hold with our material possessions on real life. Sadly, I suspect most of us from time to time at least are following an ever-retreating mirage of material prosperity when the real reality is the spiritual reality. If we were to set our minds on eternal values, on heavenly values, and not the earthly now, comforts of this age, distractions of this age, possessions of this age, we are pilgrims. Pilgrims are people who are not citizens of the land in which they live, and we're pilgrims in time. We're living for not just another place, but another time. We are citizens of a kingdom that ultimately is going to come in its fullness, but is present tense now in our lives, and we ought to be markedly different in our relationship to the things of this world. You say, well, that's kind of a new message. I'll bet it was new in first century Ephesus too. That's the sort of a message that could turn the world upside down, which is exactly what New Testament Christians were accused of doing. Because all of a sudden, you don't have a hold on them. All of a sudden, you can't threaten them with anything. The worst thing could happen to them is they go to heaven and be with the Lord. This is a message of liberation and deliverance. Nobody's saying you ought to be ashamed of anything you have. It's a blessing given to you by God to be used for the glory of God in the way that he presses upon your conscience, not in the way I do. Let the Spirit apply these messages to your heart, but yield to that pressing and be used for the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in gathering us here, gathering us before this text, for the promises that are so clearly laid out there of an age to come in which the foundation, having been laid secure, the riches will be secure. There will neither moth nor rust nor thief could get in. Everything is kept as our salvation is kept by thee. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of life, the gift of fellowship, for the good and plenteous life that you've allowed us to live. And we pray, Lord, in every sense, we will be thankful that we will be a generous, a caring, a loving people, that we will model your character before this world. Lord, thank you, Lord, for this day, for everything it holds. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.